It was actually Pastor Kyle beatboxing in that video. So thank you to the great Shylin. Theology leads to doxology. Knowledge leads to worship. Belief leads to joy. Here's another way to put it, and it's the big idea not only of this sermon, but of this whole summer sermon series. The more we learn about God, the more we should praise Him. The more we learn about God, the more we should praise Him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism famously begins with this question: what is the chief end of man? The answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The retired pastor and author John Piper built his whole ministry on this idea. Here's what Piper wrote, quote, "The deepest longing of the human heart is to know and enjoy the glory of God. We were made for this, to know and enjoy." And yet, as the video pointed out, I'm guessing that for most of us, we lean toward just one or the other. For example, if you believe that to know God is the highest goal of existence, but you have no joy, then you have cold, dead orthodoxy. You have Christians who can recite the scriptures, but their heart isn't affected by it. You have a church that preaches beautifully about the doctrines of grace, but the church members act ungraciously toward their neighbor. To put it in Rock Hill terms, theology without doxology creates a church that declares the gospel, but doesn't display or delight in the gospel. But on the other hand, if you believe that to enjoy God is the highest goal of human existence, but you don't know the God of the Bible accurately, then you have oblivious idolatry. You have spiritual moving experiences that are untethered to truth. You have Christians who can sing praise and worship songs all day long, but they never read their Bible, and so they're vulnerable to half-truths and heresies. Again, to put it in Rock Hill terms, doxology without orthodoxy creates a church that delights in the gospel without declaring or displaying it. Now, what about you? Let's take this out of the realm of generalities and get a little personal here. Are you comfortable learning about God, studying Him, but praising Him with emotions just makes your Minnesotan heart shudder a little bit? Or on the other side, are you comfortable praising God, but studying theology just feels artificial and inauthentic? Or maybe this morning you're not religious at all, and so this whole conversation so far feels pretty foreign and strange. I believe that the best indicator of where our hearts fall on this spectrum is how we pray. Prayer is the thermometer of our faith because it is the nexus between theology and doxology, between knowing God and enjoying Him. And that's why we've called this summer sermon series, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. So for 10 weeks, we're going to be looking at the 10 articles of our statement of faith. And for the theology nerds out there, you're like, yeah, doctrine. But we're going to be doing so through the lens of prayer. How would you pray these things? We're going to be looking at prayers in the Bible, some from the Old Testament, some from the New, to see how the truths that we believe about God should shape the way that we pray to Him. And so this morning, we are looking at Article 1, God, and we've paired it with a prayer in the book of Psalms, Psalm 33. So I invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 33. If you have a Bible and you open it straight in the middle, you'll probably hit Isaiah, maybe Jeremiah. Just flip back a little bit and you'll get to Psalms. Find Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is a psalm of unbridled praise. Let me just read the first three verses for you. Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. I did that on Saturday night, and there was a couple with a new baby, and the baby kind of made a noise when I did that. Like, did I wake the baby? No, he was already awake. Good. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. This is loud, exuberant, raucous praise. Most of the psalms were composed for singing or chanting in public worship, and while we don't have the original tunes, we miss something important if we label the psalms simply as poems or prayers. They are songs, and as we see in these verses, they are meant to be recited with some artistic flair. One of my favorite Bible scholars, Derek Kidner, I call him St. Derek. He has a painfully true insight. He was looking at this psalm and he said, note the call for three things: freshness, skill, and fervor. Three qualities rarely found together in religious music. Freshness, skill, and fervor. Like, ouch, Derek, man. The psalmist here is functioning not just as a worship leader, but as a hype man. Let's get this place rocking. Why? Because God is worthy of that. The psalmist is calling God's people to sing a new song, to sing old truths with fresh appreciation of God's greatness and goodness. Now, some of you guys might love old hymns, that's fine, but you might be a little grumpy about it, and you might say, why don't we have enough new songs by now? No! Our praise of God cannot be contained in the catalog of songs that are already composed. We need new ones because there are always new things to praise God for. And so Psalm 33 is the equivalent of saying, sing it again, encore. God has done more great things. Praise him and praise him and praise him again. The more we learn about God, the more we should praise him. We're going to be looking at Psalm 33. There's three aspects of God that the psalmist highlights that should move us to worship. Number one, his creative word. Number two, his triumphant will. And number three, his discerning gaze. And then the psalm ends with three short verses telling us, okay, so how should we respond? How should this theology move us to doxology? So my hope for this morning, and really for the next 10 weeks, is that you would know God better, and that that knowledge of him would ignite a new passion for him, a new love for him. So let's dive into Psalm 33, starting with God's creative word. So look at Psalm 33, starting in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. So we believe that God is the creator of all things and that he is a good creator who makes good things. This is the primary theme of the very first page of the Bible, Genesis 1. God is a craftsman. And what are his tools? His words. This is incredibly nerdy, I know, but every morning when I wake Julian up and turn on his lamp, I recite Genesis 1:3 in Hebrew. Vayomer Elohim, yehi or, vayehi or. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's what you get when you're a pastor's kid. God's word has a creative force. He doesn't just think, man, it would be really nice, I better make some light now. He says, I want light, and there's light. His word and his work are inseparable. God spoke and reality came into existence. And yet, in the Old Testament, there are hints that God's word and his breath or his spirit are more than just aspects of his being, but are also personal, persons. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. The Greek translation for word is logos, and breath is pneuma, which are key words in the New Testament. The New Testament authors pick these up to describe Jesus, the word of God, and the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. For example, we just finished our sermon series on the Gospel of John, and it's almost certain that the Apostle John was pulling from this psalm as he wrote and opened his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the course of time, there was this growing understanding that God is both one and three. As our statement of faith says, we believe in one God in a loving unity of three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in Genesis, we see all three of these persons involved in creation, which means that the universe is an overflow of his love. God didn't need to create. He wanted to create. Some of you have that creative itch. You see a blank piece of paper and you want to fill it with words. You see a blank canvas and you want to fill it with something beautiful. That comes from God. He's like that too. Verses 6 to 9 are this clever poetic recap of what God created in order, this progression. See if you can notice the steps along the way. Verse 6 to 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Did you catch that series there? The heavens above with their host of spiritual beings, and then the waters of the sea, and then the earth, and then its inhabitants, and then God rested on the seventh day and said, wow, that's very, very good, all that I've made. His word is final. He spoke, and it came to be. So God is not just a creator, he's a king. His word has a royal authority, a sovereign power. We're going to discuss this idea more next week when we talk about the Bible and God's revelation. But when God speaks, things happen. One of my favorite stories about Jesus is the one in which he takes a nap. You maybe know this story. Jesus and his disciples are in a boat, and a huge storm engulfs them. This text says it's a great storm. The waves are crashing. The boat is sinking, and Jesus is asleep at the stern. The disciples are terrified. They wake him up, and this is how Mark tells what happens next. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" There are three times in this story that the word great is used. The first one is the great storm. The second one is the great calm that occurs. And the third one is the most telling. It's the great fear that the disciples had. Did they have it in the storm? No. They had that great fear when they saw Jesus' powerful word that could command a hurricane to shut up. That was terrifying. That is the truest expression of power used for good. See, God's creative word is authoritative, but it's not tyrannical authoritarianism. As Psalm 33 describes, God is upright, faithful, just, righteous, full of steadfast love. So what does this mean for us? How does that theology of God's creative word, how should that change the way we pray or worship him? Well, verse 8 tells us how we should respond. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Here's a little lesson in Hebrew poetry. Parallel lines inform each other and give context to the full meaning. So in verse 8, the first part says the fear of the Lord, and what's it in parallel to? Standing in awe. The fear of the Lord and standing in awe. Repeatedly throughout the Bible, we are commanded to fear God, to stand in awe of him. Not just to respect or revere him, that's a little bit too tame, but to feel the primal force of his power and authority. For example, all throughout the Bible, from Abraham to Moses, from Joshua to David, from Isaiah to Ezekiel, from Peter to Paul, what is the response when you find yourself in the presence of God? It's to hit the deck and fall down, utterly overwhelmed. an encounter with the Creator God, I think we sometimes think about, you know, if I was standing face to face with God, it would be like standing in front of the Mona Lisa. Like, wow, what a beautiful painting. It's less like that, though, and it's, according to the Bible, it's more like standing in front of a tornado. Like, wow, that's amazing and terrifying. And so, it's being gripped by a deep awe that makes you simultaneously want to get closer because it's really fascinating, but also run away. And I think that's the key to understanding the fear of the Lord. How does it differ from other kinds of fear? Normal fear is an instinctive response in our bodies to keep us safe by running away from the danger or fighting it. Well, the fear of the Lord is meant to make us run toward God. Why? Because he's good. Because he's merciful. Because he's full of steadfast love. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. And so, if you are finding yourself this morning falling either into dead orthodoxy or oblivious idolatry, perhaps you need to cultivate a healthy fear of the Lord once again. Never lose your awe. Never get bored with what is truly amazing. This is one reason why I love Planet Earth and nature documentaries. If you stare at a supernova or study the intricacies of a snail's shell, or even if you stand on the shore of Lake Superior, how can you not gasp in shock? God made that with a word, with a word. This is the same logic that's used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. When we see the beauty of creation, the most logical thing for us to do is to praise the Creator as good and beautiful. But sin is the opposite of that response. And rejecting the Creator in order to take a created thing and hold it up as God, which is misusing the creation. So this week, I wonder how you can find a way to reawaken your awe and wonder. I wonder how you could remind yourself that you should be a little bit uncomfortable in the presence of God. Not massively uncomfortable, but probably more uncomfortable than you are now. Fearing. Reminding yourself that he is not an impersonal force, but he is forceful, powerful, a hurricane, a storm, as well as a small, still voice. The more we learn about God, the more we should praise him. So that's his creative word and how we should respond. Let's look now at verses 10 to 12, where we see God's triumphant will. See, God is not just a clockmaker who winds up his creation and then sets it down and lets it run and he takes a step back. No, God has a purpose and a goal. Look at verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Now, the subtext of these verses is that human beings have rebelled against God and in blatant defiance. But really, no power can truly oppose God. He is the source of all authority. He's the king who rules over all living things. And so humans and nations and little kings on their little thrones may shake their little fists at God. But no one can thwart the story that God is writing. And what story is he writing? It's a story of redemption, of restoration, of taking all the broken things that we have corrupted and renewing them into beauty and truth and goodness once more. As verse 12 says, God chose sinful people to be his inheritance and his treasure. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. He's not talking about America, people. In the biblical story, God blessed the children of Abraham and the nation of Israel so that they in turn would be a blessing to all the nations. And in the New Testament, that role is given to the church because we have a new covenant in Christ. So these verses in the middle of the psalm, they present a choice for you and me. Will you live in futility and rebellion against the king? Or will you submit to his will and experience blessing? And of course, when you put it that way, it's really no choice at all. Why would you rail against the triumphant will of the Almighty when he's always going to win in the end? So this then is how we should respond: a humility before the one who made us, and an obedience to the will of the King, a wonder and a gratitude at his grace. After all, we don't deserve grace and mercy. That's why it's called grace and mercy. One of my favorite fantasy authors is Patrick Rothfuss, who wrote the Kingkiller Chronicles books. He has a beautiful way with words. And I often come back to this quotation. I love it. Anyone can love a thing because. That's as easy as putting a penny in your pocket. But to love something despite, to know the flaws and love them too, that is rare and pure and perfect. And that is the love of God for you. High and holy, and yet he loves you despite. It reminds me of the scene in Deuteronomy where Moses is telling the people of Israel they're about to enter the promised land, and Moses says, hold up just a minute. Do not think that God chose you because you're so great. I just need to remind you. Don't think that God chose you because you're lovely and obedient and wonderful. In fact, you're the opposite of that. You're small and insignificant, and you're the most stubborn people I know. But he chose you. He forgives you. He loves you. And now here's how you should respond to that grace. This is the point that he hammers home. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Because God is gracious to you, obey him. He's given everything to you. And if you have experienced salvation and new life, now devote your life to him. That is the life of blessing. That is the life of blessing by somebody who has been changed by the love of God. Blessed are God's people, comforted are God's people, secure are God's people, the one whom he has chosen and the ones who put their hope in him. This leads to the third part of the psalm, the third reason why we should praise the Lord, and it's God's discerning gaze in verses 13 to 19. I'm just going to read those verses as a chunk, starting in verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. There's a tension in the Bible. On the one hand, God is holy. He is high and lifted up. He's the tornado, right? But on the other hand, he loves to draw near to messy people. He's very intimate with sinners. And so in these verses, we see it as well. God sees all and knows all, and yet he comes close to us. In these sets of verses, we have four verbs that describe God's omniscience, his all-knowing. He looks, he sees, he watches, and he considers. And then three repetitions of the word all. There is no limit to divine knowledge. He observes all, which is a little terrifying, right? Shouldn't it be a little terrifying? This is where the psalmist goes in Psalm 139. It's almost like God hunts us down, like a hunting dog. I can't go anywhere away from you, God. You see everything I do. If I'm in secret, if I'm in public, if I'm lying down, if I'm standing up, you see it all. Which means that all of the things that you want to keep secret, God already knows them. He already knows them. And that's why we need that fear that you feel when I say that, that's why we need what may be the most important Hebrew word in the whole Bible. If you learn one word of Hebrew, you need to learn this one, and it's the word chesed. You got a little ch at the beginning. Chesed. Can you guys say that with me? Chesed. One more time. Chesed. Chesed is often translated as steadfast love or unfailing love or loving kindness or mercy. My favorite way to translate it is loyal love. Chesed is God's covenantal love. It is his marriage vows. It's the special relationship he has with his people. Chesed is God's complete commitment to keep all of his promises, no matter the circumstances and no matter the cost. So what does that mean for us? Okay, God has chesed for us. He loves us. He's always faithful. Then it leads into this key word that's used three times at the end of Psalm 33, hope. Chesed leads to hope. Hope means a patient, confident, buoyant, informed, focused expectation that God will always keep his promises. In Psalm 33, the war horse is a false hope for salvation. But the eye of the Lord is on those who hope in his chesed, his loyal love. God is a righteous king who is in control of all things. And so in any situation, from war to just daily living, our hope cannot be in our own strength and resources. And that is naturally where we gravitate. We are all putting our hope in something. Here's how I know. When you find yourself reading headlines or doom scrolling and you see how messed up the world is, you feel that kind of in the pit of your stomach or in your tightness in your chest. This world is so broken in so many ways. There are so many horrific, horrendous things. And when we scroll past them, we get an ad for guacamole followed by, you know, video footage of the front lines of Ukraine. It's maddening. How does your heart handle that? Well, where are you putting your hope in? What will fix this? What will fix it? Is it a nuclear arsenal? Is it your political party getting into power? Is it just having a steady paycheck? That's your hope for salvation. The stock market, your 401k, the most precious relationships in your life, the newest toy or gadget, the comfortable lifestyle you've acquired, the schooling choices for your children, or maybe even the survival bunker that you've built for the apocalypse. Those are false hopes for salvation. I know I probably hit some of you with those examples, but there's probably some I haven't hit, and so fill in the blank here. What am I hoping will fix the world? The only thing that will never let us down is the chesed of God, the gracious love of the Lord, his vows to you. That's the only safe ground for hope. And practically, this means that hope has the strength to withstand suffering because our circumstances are temporary, whereas God is eternal. Verse 19 can be challenging for us. It's a promise for the people of God that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Notice that God cares about the spiritual and the physical. And yet, don't people still starve? Aren't there innocent people who die every single day? Yes. In the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at some other scriptures that address the human condition and suffering in our world. That's not the main focus of Psalm 33. The main focus here is recognizing that God is both sovereign and intimately caring for your needs. The reformer John Calvin wrote, "God often allows his servants to be hungry for a time so that he may later feed them. And he covers them with the darkness of death in order to restore them afterward to the light of life." So what is hope? Hope is, whatever happens, the truest thing about me is that God loves me. Whatever happens, the truest thing about me is that God loves me. And if that's your hope, then you will praise him no matter what is happening in your life. That is how hope is stronger than your circumstances. The more we learn about God, the more we should praise him. We've seen three reasons why we should praise him: his word, his will, his oversight over everything. But now what? Now, how should we respond? I think some of us sometimes read the Bible forgetting that it was not written for the high holy hermit saint on the mountain. Like, it was written for you and me, for ordinary people. The authors of the scriptures had dirt under their fingernails and blisters on their feet. The Bible was written for those in the trenches. The Bible was written for those who wake up in the morning and want nothing more than to stay in bed. The Bible was written for those who in the afternoon experience an existential dread that comes out of nowhere. The Bible is written for those in the evening whose heart is heavy, whose boots are heavy, and who feel like they can't go on. That is who the Bible is written for. And so these last three verses are not just fancy religious language. This is, how do we survive in this world? Look here at verses 20 to 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. There's that key word again, hope. It's in parallel to waiting, gladness, trust in the chesed of God that never fails. It's interesting to me that Psalm 33 begins really big and loud, but as we get to the end, the final verses are much more subdued and pensive. And I think that's telling for us. Sometimes our praise should be loud and public, but at other times it should be quiet and intimate. It should be never just one or the other. There are times when you should sing, hum, whistle, dance, and laugh over the good grace of God. And there are times when you should sit in solitude and silence beneath the good grace of God. So perhaps for you this week, figure out which one of those your personality, your heart is naturally inclined toward, and then try and correct that and have some balance. If you are a naturally kind of quiet and an introspective person, maybe you need to get out somewhere and shout to the Lord. Go to Hartley, you know, if you want some solitude or something, if you're embarrassed by that. And some of you are moving, moving, moving. You're always moving and talking and thinking, and the thought of slowing down and stopping and being alone with your thoughts is terrifying. My favorite new kind of pastoral phrase now that I've been telling people in various situations is, I know it's difficult, but it's good for you. It's good for your soul. I know it's hard, but it's good for your soul. What does hope look like? Hope looks like patience. Hope looks like waiting. Do you see somebody waiting? Hoping for something. Confident, glad, trusting. St. Augustine wrote, before the world came into being, he saw us, made us, corrected us, sent to us, redeemed us. That is his plan, the plan that abides forever. This is the thought of his heart that endures from age to age. And so God's character and his actions create more and more trust in us. As we meditate on the heart of God, expressed in the works of God, sometimes we will loudly sing for joy. At other times, we'll simply wait in hope. And both are worthy expressions of deep confidence in the Creator King. The idea of chesed is deeply connected to the good news about Jesus. God made everything and sees everything, which means he knows your failures. He knows your secrets. He knows your false hopes. He knows your sins and your flaws. And instead of rejecting you or punishing you, God came near to you. In the person of Jesus, the Word that made all things became human. The sovereign King stepped down from his throne in order to save his unworthy subjects. In his earthly ministry, Jesus showed his love for righteousness and justice, and he taught his disciples to do the same. By his word and his power, Jesus introduced the beginnings of a new creation. As he took sick people and healed them, as he took dead people and raised them back to life. And yet most of all, his love for us showed itself when he submitted to a cross. He didn't trust in a mighty army. He trusted in the power of his saving blood. He delivered himself to death to deliver us from death. And yet our hope is not only found in the death of Christ, but also in his resurrection. He arose. And now what better reason do you have to shout for joy than your worst enemy, death, got stomped by Jesus? See, all of us praise something. Worship is not just a religious thing. It's a human thing. Just go to a Timberwolves game or a Taylor Swift concert or Yellowstone National Park. All good things, especially Taylor Swift. But you'll see people worshiping. But what I want you to know today is this. God is the only one who can bear the full weight of your worship. God is the only one who can bear the full weight of your worship. He is the inexhaustible well that will quench your deepest thirst. He is the one who you can scroll forever and he will never leave you bored. He is the one who will take, it will take an eternity to praise, composing new song after new song. He is the one who can and does know you fully and chooses to love you despite. And one day, Jesus will return to make all things new. And so, until then, our souls are in the posture of verse 22. Our souls wait for the Lord to come back. And this is our prayer. In Christ, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Will you pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help with all these things? Father God, and God the Son, and God the Spirit, you are greater than we can imagine. And yet you're so near to us and so kind to us. We want this knowledge not simply to remain in our heads or in our emotions. We want it to change all of us as people so that we look more like you, Jesus. So as we go from this place, by your Spirit, transform us so that what we believe informs what we worship and how we live. We want to look more like you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.